we sang a song about thousands of generations praising the Lord, and I was thinking of my mom and dad as part of that. So we're joining a choir bigger than we are. And then God bless my dad, when she was reading about nothing impure has ever entered my mouth, one of my dad's claims to fame is that there has never been a drop of alcohol across his lips. More than once I would have liked to have said to my dad, rise, open up and drink, but I didn't. So anyway, those are thoughts that just go through my mind when scripture is read. Thanks be to God. Stick with a sermon, will you? Okay. John 13. John 13 is page 822 if you're using a pew Bible. If you're using a phone app, you just go like this. John 13, 31. When he had gone out, that would be Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man has been glorified and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The word of the Lord. In your worship folder, you have a half sheet that is a sermon outline. On the back of it, you have a quote from Richard Foster's book. Those who always say here, if the sermon is boring, you can go ahead and read that. It'll be part of the application. You notice in the introduction, I have the comments, something to the effect that love in trouble. What we have here in this text that I just read is Jesus' words in trouble. You have your Bible open. We always consider a text in the context. We look at context first. So if you look at verse 21 of chapter 13, it'll be over a page or two maybe in your Bible. After saying this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. They just washed their feet, and then he'd done some teaching, and he was troubled in his spirit. So that's on the front end of this story. Now look at the back end in chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus is saying to the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. There's a whole lot of trouble going on in this context. Let's look at it. Let's consider the trouble or the troublers in order to come at this text in an appropriate way. So I'm suggesting three troublers. The Jews, and when John talks about the Jews, he's not talking about all the Jews, but he's just kind of using a phrase to say there were some Jews, leader Jews, who were troubling. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 11. This is John 13, so a couple chapters back. Chapter 11 in the Gospel of John. And you have in chapter 11, the first part of it, you might have headings in your Bibles. His good friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus had raised him from the dead. If you look at verse 48 of chapter 11, they're trying to figure out what to do with this whole notion of a resurrection and the upshot from the resurrection. And you see in verse 48 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they have a meeting. What are we going to do with this man? Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place, our temple, and our nation. We can't let this guy keep doing what he's doing. It's going to cause such a stir that the officials are going to come and put the clamps down on us. And then if you look down at verse 53, here's their solution. From that day on, they planned to put him to death. So the Jews are troublers. Second troubler is Judas. And we come back to chapter 13, the text that we just read. You have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then in verse 21 through 30, you have a a story of Judas. And this would be very troubling, you can imagine, to Jesus, one of his own. And he says in verse 21, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. So you have this table, and you have these guys kind of laying on chaise lounges or some kind of a bench or a couch, and they maybe are leaning with one elbow and they're eating. John, who identifies as the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, no, you can't get away from it. You have favorites, don't you? People that you would say best friend. But Jesus had these 12, and John felt like he was really the special one. So he's referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is reclining next to him. That's where the loved disciple would recline, right? If we're eating together, you sit next to me. Apparently, Peter is one down, or maybe two down. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, Peter reached over and tapped on John, who's right next to Jesus' shoulder, and said, Who's he talking about? So this is a muffled conversation, probably. This isn't a conversation that everybody, all the 12, are in on. It's just with these guys. And so John, next to Jesus, says, who are you talking about? That's my take on this story here. And Jesus says, the one that I share this bread with. So he dipped some bread in the bowl and passed it to Judas. He dipped the piece, and it'd be verse 26, and gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. After he received this piece of bread, notice verse 27, after he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. So there's a before and after. Before that, not to Satan maybe knocking at the door, but here's the trigger for Satan to enter into Judas. And Jesus says to him, I think again, quietly, I don't think all the rest of the guys are hearing this, may have. Go and do what you're going to do quickly. Now, verse 28 following lets you know what some of them may have been thinking. No one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Go and do what you're going to do quickly. What does that mean? But they supposed, read the text following, that Judas was the treasurer of the group, and he was going to go out on this special night and maybe give some alms to the poor. Now, verse 30, so after receiving the piece of bread, he immediately went out. And I love that phrase at the end of verse 30. And it was night. You think so? It was definitely night, wasn't it? Capital N. And he went out, and it was night. Judas was a troubler of Jesus. This was one of the guys that Jesus had picked, that had walked with him for 3 years. One of his crew that he was training, that he was discipling, that he was mentoring. And now go and do what you're going to do, and do it quickly. Peter was a troubler. We didn't read 36 through 38, but let's look at it. Talk about the inner ring, John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And then these three, Peter, James, and John, seem to be the next in the circle of intimates with Jesus. And Jesus had made this cryptic comment in the text that we read about going, and you don't know where I'm going, and yada, yada. And Peter picks it up in verse 36 and says, where are you going? And Jesus says, I'm going. You can't come and can't follow me, but you will later. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And you have this famous prediction that Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, before the cock crows, okay, this is an evening meal, before the rooster crows in the morning, next morning, you will have denied me three times. But Jesus knew that about Peter, his inner ring guy. Peter would have been a troubler. So in this context where Jesus is talking in the text that we read, you have this trouble all around. But in the trouble, let's see two things. So in this text, let's see two things. Jesus, first of all, sees glory. Ron, you picked a whole bunch of songs about glory. I'm glad you did. Now the Son of Man has been glorified. God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God, glory, glory, glory. We know that repetition is one of the main tools we use when we're trying to get at a particular text. What's going on? Glory. So when you're doing Bible study yourself in your devotions and you run across a word like glory, you know that it's a loaded word, and so you want to stop and pay attention to it and do some work and do some study around it. So here's some things you can do when you bump into a loaded word like glory. You can immediately grab a commentary, which I did. I have them right next to my desk, so I pulled Kittles if you're interested. Here's what this commentary said. If you want to write this down, you can. Here's a definition for glory. That which makes God impressive to us. That which makes God impressive to us. And inherent in the word is this sense of force or weight. Karen talked about it in Adult Ed. And C.S. Lewis wrote an article, The Weight of Glory. When God is impressing us or impressing on us, there's a heaviness about it. I remember in the 1970 revival, can you go back that far? Dennis Kinlaw was the president of Asbury College, and he'd been away when the revival broke out. And when he approached campus, the service was going on late into the night. He got ready to climb the stairs to go into the chapel, and he was hit with this glory. And he realized that he better go in quietly. And so instead of the president sitting on the front row, he kind of snuck in and sat in the very back row of the balcony because he was into something that was heavy and impressive and forceful. Glory. Heavy. So that which is impressive, force, but also, come with me, seen only or experienced only by faith. Seen only or experienced only by faith, or understood, maybe we should say it that way, by faith. So glory can happen, but who gets it? So let's look at that definition and then go to John chapter 12. So what you would do if you're looking at a word glory, you might spend some time in commentaries, but then you'd look at how, in this case, John, that's who we're studying, how does John use the word glory in other places? So that would be a place you would go as well. So you might use a concordance or maybe you have some footnotes. So you'd go back, one of the places you'd go back to chapter 12. And in verse 27 of chapter 12, there's further unpacking of this. In verse 27, Jesus is saying again, now my soul is troubled. You getting the picture? Jesus was troubled in all of what was about to happen. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Should I say, God, I don't want to go through this cross? Is that what I should be saying? No. It is for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is asking for this impression, this impressive work of God. And so right immediately then after Jesus prays this to his Father, glorify your name, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Now notice, the crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. So they experienced the phenomenon of the impression, but they weren't able to figure out what it was. They said it was thunder. Read further. Some said it was an angel that had spoken to him. Well, they may have had a little bit of sense of the other. Could have been an angel. Jesus said, no, this was, let me explain to you what this was. So this fits the definition, doesn't it? This heavy thing that happened, and some get it and some don't. It's possible to be in the glory and be kind of enfolded in the glory and not get it. Acts 11 that you read, Yolanda, as you're reading, I'm thinking, glory, 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 glory. Everything that happened in there is boom, 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 boom. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them just like he fell on us. Impression, heavy, force, you can't deny it. And Peter says, my goodness, I was raised a godly Jew. When this happened, how could I help but baptize the Gentiles, for goodness sakes? Glory happened. And I got in on it. I can't stand back and say, wow, you guys are Gentiles. Sorry about that. This is God showing up, and I got to get in on this. Another place you might go when you're trying to figure out the essence of a word like glory, this is some of the readings that you've done. You've read biographies and stories of people where God showed up in glory ways, impressive ways. And so I can't resist. We're a Wesleyan church. I got to read Wesley, okay? In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street. Get that. I didn't want to go. at other things, but I had skid marks all the way, and I went to a Bible study anyway. Unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. Now, if you want to read some dry reading that has no glory in it, read Luther's preface to the book of Romans. How many of you have read it this week? It was required reading. Kevin, ask him if after he read it, he just fell down and said, oh, this is the greatest thing I've ever read. Unwilling, Luther's preface to the book of Romans. About a quarter before nine, he's real specific, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's that familiar Wesleyan, heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's glory. That's God impressing on Wesley's heart in the most unlikely of circumstances, maybe, that he was alive and well on planet Earth. So this is glory. This is God impressing. So if we're going to study glory, then we do all that. But we want to come back to the text as well. So we're back in John 13, still looking at glory. And notice verse 31, the when and the now. When he had gone out, that's Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. The going out triggered this whole glory project. When he had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified. For Jesus, Judas' exit was the trigger for God to start the impressing to glory. Jesus saw the Jews that wanted to kill him. Jesus saw Judas wanting to betray him, about to betray him. In fact, he'd already set it in motion. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. He saw all that, but he saw, capital S-A-W, glory. The troublers didn't blind Jesus to what God was doing. But picture troublers off over here at the side throwing a tantrum. Hey, we're over here, pay attention to us, pay attention to us. And Jesus is saying, okay, I got you, I see you. But that's not where I'm going to focus. I'm going to focus on glory. And he talks about it in the text that we read. In trouble, Jesus sees glory. He sees God impressing. But there's a second thing going on here. In trouble, Jesus says love. Now, notice verse 34. It's almost like it doesn't fit. And all this stuff going on, all this drama. And then Jesus says something like, love one another just as I have loved you. So if you're going to define love, you don't need to go to a dictionary somewhere first. You need to go back to the ways that Jesus loved them, just as I have loved you. If you want to know what love looks like, pay attention to how I have loved you or how I am loving you or how I will love you. So let's go back to the troublers. Just as. How did Jesus just as with the Jews who were killing him? Well, you go back or go up a few or one of the other Gospels, not in John, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, being killed by the Jews, they did what they had planned to do. One of the phrases, one of the lines, the last words of Jesus on the cross is, you remember it, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, just as I have loved you, I'm expecting you to love. Forgive. What about Peter? Well, we looked a couple weeks ago at Jesus going up to the lake where Peter and some of his guys had gone out fishing. And Jesus parked on the beach and set up a barbecue and barbecued fish and homemade bread and said to Peter, come and eat. And then three times, do you love me? And Peter saying yes. And then Jesus said, okay, bucko, get on with the work that I called you to. Oh, but I denied you. I have sheep that need to be fed. Come on, get with the project. Jesus wasn't bothered by Peter's denial. Jesus came to him. Jesus' love took him up there and called him from the boat to the beach and said, come and eat. Now let's get on with it. You're making too much out of your denial. Yeah. Sorry, I got that. But let's get on with the sheep feeding project. So just as I have loved you, Judas, just as I love Judas? Look at the story around chapter 13. Judas was one of the guys who stuck his feet out when Jesus was going through the circle, and Jesus washed Judas' feet. Can you imagine the dynamic that must have been going on when Judas had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket and his Lord is kneeling at his feet washing them? You want to talk about tension. You think they made eye contact? Think Jesus looked up and Judas did the old thing off to the left or the right? I imagine he did. Washing feet just as I have loved you. Second, he ate at the table. Judas is at the table receiving the bread and the cup. Jesus is serving him the bread and the cup. In the Wesleyan tradition, we have an open table. We don't discriminate who gets to eat and who gets to drink, and this is one of the theological biblical underpinnings of it. Wesley believed that sinners should come to the table because it's a place where grace is. It's a place where Jesus is saying, here, take some of this. I'm a sinner. I'm disqualified. No, you're not. Come and take this because this is grace. This will get you past your sin. You can be forgiven. Come and eat. You're here this morning and you're wondering, should I go up there? The answer is yeah. Now, if you're in outright rebellion and shaking your fist in God's face, and you wouldn't even be here. So you're all welcome. Come on. When the table is open, come on. So he's eating. Third, there's a quietness in Jesus about the betraying. I already mentioned the muffledness in it. This is a conversation between two or three people at the table. It's not heard by all of them. And so no one understood what was going on when Judas got up and walked out. I don't know about you. I might have just said, okay, you guys, I need your attention. Tink, 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 tink. This knucklehead here is about to betray me. If he had it, Peter probably would have tackled him and not let him out of the room. But he didn't. Jesus was quiet, muffled about the whole conversation. But fourth, and here's where I want you to imagine with me. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he threw the money down and went out and hanged himself. Imagine with me. What if he hadn't hanged himself? What if he had given Jesus' love more time? We already said that Jesus went up and brought Peter back and restored him. What if Judas would have given Jesus more time and not ended it by hanging himself? Come with me and imagine. Judas throws the 30 pieces of silver down, and instead of going out and hanging himself, goes down the darkest alley to the deepest dive in Jerusalem and slides into one of those Naugahyde booths and starts ordering shots of vodka. And he's drinking all weekend. Head down, bawling, drinking all weekend. Imagine with me. And Jesus, after his resurrection, wonders where Judas went. Jesus goes down into the Skid Row, checking out the local bars. Anybody seen Judas? Looking in the doorways. Is Judas? I think he's down at Joe's at the end of the alley. Jesus walks into Joe's and says, Judas here? Yeah, he's been here all weekend. He got here Friday late and he hasn't left. Where is he? It's over in the corner over there. Can you imagine it with me? Jesus sliding into the Naugahyde bench across the table from him. Shot glasses empty in front of him. And Judas looks up. His eyes are red, of course. He's been drinking shots all weekend. But they're probably red because he's been weeping. Oh, I've betrayed innocent blood. Can you imagine Jesus taking his face in his hands and saying, Judas, do you love me? And Judas saying, are you kidding me? Don't you know what I did? Duh. Jesus say, yeah, I know what you did. I just want to know if you love me. I know that you threw the money back, and I know that you repented, and I know that you said you betrayed an innocent man. Do you love me? Judas, I have sheep that need to be fed. I know that what you did was despicable, but I have sheep that need to be fed. Let's get on with it. Here's why I think this might work. Don't we believe that chesed, we've done that before here, the Hebrew word for steadfast love, chesed, is everlasting? Don't we believe that? Part of our creed. And don't we believe that when Paul said where sin abounds, grace does much more abound? Don't we believe that sin is small, S-I-N, and grace is caps, bold, underscored, italics, G-R-A-C-E? Don't we believe that no matter what sin has been committed, betrayal, denial, doubting, killing me, that grace does much more abound? Imagine with me, what would have happened if Judas hadn't short-circuited the love of Christ? Could it be that we'd have a letter by St. Judas in our New Testament? Could it be that there have been stories about Judas in the book of Acts? How he raised somebody from the dead. Or more likely, how he got somebody out of debt. Maybe that's because he was the money man. And that's probably his gift and strength. How he contributed to building homes for widows or something. I don't know. I want you to imagine it with me. I believe that if Judas would have given Jesus' love more time, that Jesus' love would have found Judas and restored him in the same way that he restored Peter. Love like that. Just as I have loved you. Love like that. But let's stay with verse 35. This text, verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In the same way that Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension is glory, is God impressing, pressing in, so is love for one another. By this shall everyone be impressed. People will see God when you love like this. Now I want to conclude with three things. Supposed to have cute phrases like, I'm going to land this plane or something. So let me land this plane on three different runways. First of all, on the back of your worship folder, I have a half sheet writing. This is from Richard Foster's book, Prayer, Finding Heart's True Home. And he's using Teresa of Lisieux as an example of prayer and love. And Teresa talked about the little way. You see that in the first line, the little way. And about four or five lines down says it is in short. This is what does it mean, the little way? The little way of loving is to seek out the menial job, to welcome unjust criticisms, to befriend those who annoy us, to help those who are ungrateful. And Therese realized that there's grand things we do for God, but this is what God is inviting her to do. Now I read that and you go, what? Help those who are ungrateful. That's the last person I want to help, right? Befriend those who annoy us. You know, I'll go down a different aisle in the store if I see somebody that annoys me. And then at the bottom paragraph, you can read through that. The bottom paragraph is an incident from her autobiography. One uneducated and rather conceited sister had managed to irritate Therese in everything she did. Rather than avoid this person, however, she took the little way straight into the conflict. I set myself to treat her as if I loved her best of all. Therese succeeded so well in her little way that following her death, this same sister declared, during her life, I made her really happy. You get that? Therese, I'm sure, would be pleased. He loved her so much that the annoying person thought that Therese really made her happy, that she made Therese happy. So we talk about, how do I love like this? How do I love in trouble? That's an example. Another one, and Rob's going to put this up on the screen. So Therese, old. Here's another one that's old. This is from the Wisdom of Solomon. It's apocryphal. It's not in our Bibles, but it's from the Wisdom of Solomon. I'll read the whole thing. talking about wisdom, and it's referring to wisdom in the feminine, she, wisdom, God, God showing up, how to live wisely and well, God speaking, the books of wisdom in the Bible. One who rises early to seek her, that would be wisdom, will have no difficulty. Isn't that interesting? For she will be found sitting at the gate. That's the main thoroughfare. You don't have to go down a back alley. To fix one's thoughts on her is perfect understanding. And one who is vigilant on her account will soon be free from care, because she goes about seeking those worthy of her. She goes about seeking those worthy. And she graciously appears to them in their paths and meets them in every thought. I want to underscore meets them in every thought. When you have a Judas in your life or a Peter, and you are thinking about this passage or what Jesus would do or how to love, you're going to have that thought. Okay, now how do I love a Judas or a Peter? Now, I'm not talking about the grand things of how could we love Hitler. That's not your call. Your call is the Judas or the Peter that's right here under your feet. That's where the obligation is. You can't deflect it by talking love theoretically. Let's talk about it specifically. When you have a Judas or a Peter right under your feet now, today, and they're coming to your mind right now, what do I do about it? So you're thinking about it, I need to love. And the wisdom of Solomon would say, in that thought of how I love, wisdom will meet that thought. You can count on it. How do I love? Wisdom will say, in this particular instance, here's how you can love. So for a preacher or teacher to stand up here and say, there's five ways to love, I would just like to back off and say, no, you can trust wisdom. You can trust the Holy Spirit to give you insights into that moment, how to love. There's a third. I want to be specific here. I want to talk about the community meal here at Foothill Church. 14 years ago, I did a class on disciples and what disciples do. And following the biblical line of discipleship, one of the sessions is on disciples pay attention to their dreams and visions. The dreams and visions aren't throwaway stuff. And so Jovi Benavides had a dream vision, she wasn't quite sure, of hands reaching out from the fellowship hall, feeding the hungry in Azusa. And that was the genesis of our community meal that is served every Saturday here on our campus. It's consistent with our organizing mission, because the organizing mission of the Free Methodist Church is to maintain the Bible standard of Christianity and to preach the gospel to the poor. But we didn't have to have an administrative meeting or a board meeting to decide whether we'll do this or not. We just, the permission is already always given for that sort of thing. So she started the community meal. Other groups since in that 14 years have gotten involved over time, and that's good. But here's a problem that we're facing right now. Our church community, you and I included in this, have let this ministry slide. And currently, there are very few of us who are showing up on Saturdays to serve the community meal and to care for our community. Currently, there are very few of us, Foothill Community Church people, who are showing up on Saturday to serve the community meal. It's other churches, other church groups. Teresa's husband, Wally, golfs, and he had his golf crew come on Saturday to serve. Yesterday, I was at annual conference, and there's all kinds of stuff going on, all kinds of opportunities for ministry and this and that and this and that and this and that. And I felt God speaking clearly to me and saying that as pastor of the Foothill Community Church, your main takeaway is to go back to what you did at first and to make sure that this community meal is being done well, that's being done well, and that Foothill Community Church is actually the ones serving the community and doing the community meal. I want to confess to you that I haven't been at the community meal for at least 4 weeks, and I get paid to be here. For you, it's in your spare time, I understand that. But what I'm calling you to do this morning is to get back into the game and to make a commitment this summer to show up at the community meal. Rob's going to put the dates up on the board, on the screen. And I'm going to ask you to be deliberate about this. These are six Saturdays in the summer, June, July, and August, that are Foothill Community Church Saturdays. These are on the calendar for us to do. So I think what I'd like to do is have you take your connection card, the one that's right in front of you. I was going to do like an auction here, but I don't think I'll do that this morning. Take the connection card. And all of you, please, if you're a member here, if you're in leadership here, if you're a member of this church, this is not optional. Come on, let's just do this, okay? It's not for somebody else to do. It's us. It's ours, okay? Take the connection card and put your name on it and say, you can count on me down at the bottom for these dates. Now, you may be leading a small group or you might have influence over 6 or 8, and you can say, I'm going to take the initiative and I'm going to trigger so that my group will take responsibility for this date. We need 6 or 8 or 10 people to come open up, cut up julienne food, set it out. We need people that will sit and talk with our guests. We need people to stay and clean up, run the dishwasher, all that sort of stuff. You know the drill. I feel like God is saying, yeah, you want to do this, this, and this. What about this most important thing that is anchored to your organizing mission? It's part of your vision statement to care for the community. How about we get back and make sure we're doing that well? What? I heard somebody. Come on, really? You want to push back on that? You want to say, well, it's okay that other churches are doing it. We really don't need to do it. As long as we do it by fiat, we're okay. No, come on. Even a couple of, bring your kids. One of the coolest things is when some of our guests see kids. Talk to kids. Let them sit down and eat with a home. Let your little 5-year-old sit down and eat next to a homeless guy. And just let him experience what that would be like. So then as this little 5-year-old grows up, he won't have to unlearn all this sterile spirituality when he gets older and realizes he's supposed to love the least of these. How about that? How about we do that, okay? Are you with me? So I'd like you to take your connection card, sign it, put your name on it, and a couple of these dates. And then when the offering bags are presented before you, as you come to the table, just go ahead and stick that in there. And then we can get this thing going again. How will everyone know that we are disciples of Christ? How does God impress by this? By this shall all people know that you are my disciple. This is how God impresses. So spend a few moments here reflecting on maybe the little way or this wisdom of Solomon or what God might want you to do about this. You need to go home and check your calendars before you sign up. We're going to have opportunities over the next weeks to make sure that all these slots are full. You might need to take some time. That's fine. Just close yourself in for a few moments and reflect on what's been said, and then I'll lead you in the prayers of the people.